Well, last week we talked about two princesses that grew up once upon a time in a land far away. And it kind of bears repeating because it sets up the stage for Prince Charming. The first one grew up reading fairy tales about princes who had been bewitched and eventually turned into frogs. And who could only be turned into princes again by a kiss from a princess. So she spent her days down at the local swamp kissing frogs, and no prince showed up. And we talked about last week how they tend to get lost because they don't ask for directions, being guys. And eventually she kind of fell for the biggest bullfrog in the pond and decided to marry him and live happily ever after. Except it wasn't so happy. It was kind of miserable because she was always afraid of the lily pads sinking. And then eventually he got kind of a little more interested in a younger frog, and she lived miserably ever after. Then we talked about another princess who grew up, and she wasn't a princess, she was more of a commoner, but she was very beautiful, and eventually a jealous witch kind of bewitched her. She used to live with like 7 dwarfs and serve them, and you know, life wasn't looking super great, but she was content. And eventually she fell asleep and woke up one day to the lips of Prince Charming and wound up living happily ever after. So there are two kinds of ends to these fairy tales in real life. You can live miserably ever after or happily ever after. And I'd like you to think of about 100 of your single friends and acquaintances. You're in a room with them, there are about 100 of them. That means in a circle of 10 of them surrounding you, and that circle goes 10 deep, all right? It's a bunch, fairly good bunch of people. The odds are that half of them will get divorced before they pass the 20-year mark. And of those who manage to pass the 20-year mark, 3 will be able to say, we're living happily ever after. 6 out of 100 people who married over 20 years actually would term their relationship happy. Not exhilarating, jumping up and down for joy, but just happy. So clearly a lot more people have an unhappily ever after relationship than happily ever after. Yet marriage can be happily ever after. It requires a couple little efforts. Basically following God's instructions is really good. Kind of gets you there regardless of who you are. In fact, Roman numeral 1, which I mentioned last week, really bears repeating. Any two people committed to seeking and following Christ, doing God's will according to his word, being spirit-led in their decisions, and daily denying themselves to serve others, can live happily ever after. It doesn't matter about their background, their personality types, socioeconomic status, any two people can live happily ever after because they're experiencing God's grace to meet their own needs and thus are free to truly love each other rather than using the other person. And last week I talked about God's just. He's not going to give Prince Charming a wicked old witch, nor is he going to give Sleeping Beauty an ogre. Number 2, it's better to spend a couple extra years waiting for God to provide what's best when it's best than spend one extra day married to a self-centered, slimy, carnal frog. And that, you know, nobody who gets married expects their spouse to turn into what they turn into. None of them. You know, those 97 people who are married unhappily ever after didn't go into it saying, oh boy, it's going to be miserable, but at least they'll have someone to split the rent with. Trust me, the rent's not worth it. So last week we looked at this again. A God-fearing, praiseworthy Sleeping Beauty puts her desires to sleep in the will of God, kind of like Adam did, so they can only be awakened by a mountain climbing, ocean swimming, dragon negotiating, courtly Prince Charming. And we talked about the danger of emotions kicking in and clouding rational thought last week. So this week I wanted to take a look at Sleeping Beauty. Last week we looked at all kinds of characteristics about Prince Charming. They don't exactly match up. Some people already noticed that Prince Charming has one less, Sleeping Beauty has one less qualification. That's because us guys aren't as picky. But they do overlap, and there are some mutual things. And marriage is about being the right person more than finding the right person. So what I did is I looked at basic biblical verses about what Sleeping Beauty is supposed to look like. And then I solicited from all the guys anonymously their dream lists of what Sleeping Beauty should look like. And I kind of compiled them and threw in some other things from my reading that would be appropriate. So we want to look at like a half dozen biblical kind of verses and then some of the understanding of what that looks like. Because one of the tough things is, okay, you see the scripture says, you know, she's submitted or she's virtuous, but what does that look like in real life? And a lot of people notice that in the body there are demonstrated this godly characteristics. There are sleeping beauties in the body who are married as well as who are unmarried, and they, in their dream list, identified some of those characteristics for me, and I appreciate that. So let's look at Roman numeral 3, the basic biblical qualifications. Just like the gals, the guy said, they want someone who has a track record of wholeheartedly seeking God. Because if you wholeheartedly seeking God, it's the only way you'll ever get to live happily ever after. Any half-hearted seeking, any non-seeking, it's going to be miserable. One person said, Sleeping Beauty should follow God. It's not sufficient that your future partner is only saved. Is she a carnal Christian? Don't marry yet. She has to be a mature Christian, well on her way in the sanctification process. This means that she needs to have demonstrated godly behavior in many aspects of her life. It means that she is a happy Christian, knowing that God forgave her sins so that she could be able to forgive herself and live a victorious life as a result. It is crucial to get feedback from other people about her state of sanctification, because your own vision will be clouded. Just like when they show gals pictures of their babies and lovers, their part of their brain that makes rational thought happen blanks out and the emotional part takes over, guys are susceptible to this as well. It's not as well documented. Because of point number 3 below, which happens to be on chemistry, you will not be able to see objectively where Sleeping Beauty is, so you need realistic feedback. The fact that she is being sanctified must mean that she puts God before you or before her desire to get married. That means that she should be able to wait. Seems like the theme that we've developed over the summer. This can only be proven by putting it to the test. So I suggest that future Prince Charmings will search for an opportunity where he can test her. He should postpone wedding plans, even when everything else seems right, just to make sure that she's okay with that. This is wise, cruel. It's wise. If she really follows God, and you are able to demonstrate why it is God's will to wait, she should be okay with that. Very wise words. Sleeping beauties are asleep, their desire. The more I thought about it, and I've had a lot of years thinking about this, the more I become convinced that this ability to wait is absolutely crucial. And I'll explain why. The number one requirement for a guy on your list was that he be submitted to God. Because you, Sleeping Beauty, are supposed to be submitted to the guy. So you want to make sure you're not going to marry a self-seeking, selfish autocrat. You want to marry someone who understands authority and submission and has submitted himself and trusts God as well. But Roman numeral 3a, top characteristic that comes up is she is submitted to God, contentedly asleep in the will of God, not at the swamp kissing frogs. That was off someone's list. And I did a sermon a couple years back on Lord of the Ring list, which deals with the whole subject of contentment. It's on the website. I commend that to you, so I don't have to repeat it. Major passage of the scriptures on husbands and wives relating is Ephesians 5:22. Husbands are to love their wives, and wives are to be submitted to their husbands as if they are submitted to the Lord. Well, obviously she can't submit to her husband if she's not submitted to the Lord. It's axiomatic. And then someone pointed out, verse 24 says they're supposed to be submitted in everything, not just the stuff they like. And we've talked about submission before. There's an outline on the website called the S-word submission. And you can see that Jesus submitted to the Father. Guys are supposed to be in subjection to others. So, you know, it's not just a one-way street. And then verse 33, which ends that section of the chapter, again repeats submission, major duty, and also the wife is supposed to respect or fear her husband. So, if you ask most guys in the secular world, what do they dislike most about their wife? The universal answer is that she nags. She nags. She complains. She makes my life miserable. And that's why they kind of retreat from the relationship and, you know, flop down in front of their lazy boy chair in front of the TV and tune out the reality that they're married to a nagging old witch. Now, let's delve a little deeper into nagging. What causes nagging?
Discontent.
Exactly. You have desires that aren't being met. And this Prince Charming isn't meeting them. You know, you kind of married this guy who you thought was, you know, tall and handsome, and it turns out he winds up having a furniture problem. His chest has sunk into his drawers. And you're discontent with him. And you're discontent with how he provides for you. And, you know, even if you had everything, guess what? You'd still be discontent. People who marry multimillionaires wind up being discontent. The relationship isn't what they thought it would be. The stuff that they got didn't make them happy. The kids turned out to be, you know, whining little brats, blah, blah, blah. Oh, wow, they took after their mom. How about that? Okay, so this basic idea of being able to get your desires under control is essential for a happily ever after relationship. And just think of the concept of having desires after you're married and having desires to be married. It's the same ball of wax. Sleeping Beauty has to learn how to have her desires under control. She has to submit to God and God's timing and God's plan for her life if she's going to have any chance of living happily ever after. So you just kind of see how waiting on God for a spouse and then waiting on God for fulfillment of your happiness, it's the same thing. So being able to submit to God, His timing, trust Him that He'll bring back about what's best when it's best, is actually part of the cure for nagging. But that's another sermon. So under Roman numeral 3a, under 5:22 of Ephesians, these are some of the things that people came up with, and I think they're pretty good. Although it's long, it's a good list. She trusts God with her present and with her future, with the result that she is submitted to parents, to bosses, to elders, to church. She has a good accountability relationship, and she submits herself to that. So guys, they're thinking, well, how do I know if she's submitted? Well, you know, is she going to submit to me? Well, look at her life. Is she the kind of gal who would submit? She's able to submit because she has her needs met by God, not by her friends. She's not on the phone constantly with them. She has a good self-image because she's doing what's pleasing God. One guy said, she must be worthy of my dragon slain. You know? Another one said, worthy of my love. And that's true. Just like the gal said, he's got to be worthy of my submission. The gal has to be worthy of him giving up his life for you. She seeks holiness and God's will for all aspects of her life, and that's going to show up in having a quiet time, a Bible study. Someone said she gets an A+ if it's inductive. Who does scripture memory? A+ if she gets a verse. the church. Sort of toil show up on a number of things. Fuller expansion. She has a toil purpose, i.e. to glorify God during her time here on earth, and is fulfilling that purpose through loving others. She's humble because she's submitted. She doesn't have to be the center of attention. She waits on God for the perfect fulfillment of His will and timing. She yields her way, her rights, joyfully, because she chooses what's best. She knows, okay, I've chosen what's best, therefore I have joy, without fussing or sulking or making you pay. I wonder if that was off one of the married guys' lists. She does not nag as if God is not in control, nor criticize her husband, especially in public. I wince every time that happens. A lot of ladies are indiscreet, so you kind of want someone who is discreet. She forgives as she's been forgiven. I remember a joke saying, every time we have an argument, my wife gets historic. He said, no, you mean histrionic. No, I mean historic. She brings up everything I've ever done that was wrong. She'll stand up for what's true and sit down when it's appropriate, which is a really wise expression. There are times when it's just not appropriate, particularly when you think your husband's wrong. You know, there's times to make it known, times not to make it known. And all that comes about being spirit-led. I think it's one of the first sermons I did this year, so if you want to go back to January, you can find it. She can endure difficulty patiently. And that shows up a lot. She's willing to live with little money, little sleep, little time, and that would include no me time, as she seeks the will of God. So a woman like that is going to be hard to find because the culture doesn't raise them. No, this is the immediate gratification culture. This is the me culture. So you're only going to find someone like this who, by finding someone who who is committed to having her values match biblical values. But submission is big, both for guys and ladies in Living Happily Ever After. By the way, one of the studies they did on self-image, where they studied the kids who had the best self-image and looked at what kind of homes they came out of, one of the key characteristics in a totally secular study is they came out of a home where the husband was the head of the house, which was like so politically incorrect. It was amazing that they put it there, but they had to put it there because it was such a huge thing in their findings. And that would even go into homes that are non-Christian as well. Now, a lot of guys also mentioned they want a woman who's going to be the mother of their children. So that's one of the reasons people tend to get married, in addition to companionship. So they wanted someone who was going to be able to raise and disciple their children. So requirement B showed up second, as she is a discipler. She's following Christ's commands and example, discipling others. She's a completer, not a competitor. Titus 2:3. Older women are supposed to be reverent or sacred in their behavior. This doesn't mean you're carrying beads around praying all the time, but that your behavior is fitting your profession of godliness. It's an admirable, exemplary kind of behavior, in contrast to being a slanderer or being given to hoisting a few too many wine glasses. Instead, they be teachers of good things. That they teach or admonish the younger woman to love their husbands. I always thought husbands were just like innately lovable, but apparently it's something you might have to learn. And to love their children, that part I understand. To be discreet, this means you can be trusted to say and do what's right. You know when to say things and you know when not to say things. One of the things I really appreciate and admire about my Sleeping Beauty, who's now awake, is that she knows what to say and when to say. There's some couples who have a relationship where like they say, we know everything about everything, right? And that's really not a wise relationship. I don't know if I've done an outline on discretion, but I don't tell Jill things about people that will cause her to think poorly of them. And she doesn't tell me things about people that would cause me to think poorly of them either. There are things that are proper to say and things that are not proper to say. And there's a right time to say things and not an improper time to say things. And all that goes under the heading of discretion. Who knows how to hold her tongue appropriately. So that has to be taught. Concept of chaste is holy, different from the world. Homemakers, to be good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God might be not be blasphemed. One of the major attractions to Christianity are godly women and godly wives. So what does that look like? How does Titus 2, 3 flesh out in people's lives? Well, she's sacrificing and investing in life in other women, which is really kind of important if she's going to be a future mom and a future child trainer. More often than not, the kids wind up turning out like the mom. So you want to take a look at her life and say, boy, if I had kids that would just like her, how would I feel? She doesn't get derailed by the cares of this world, which caused the word to be unfruitful. She has an effective prayer life, prays for people and sees things happen in their lives. She takes an interest in others and knows how to build relationships, making others feel comfortable. She demonstrates a servant lifestyle, taking the initiative to discern and meets others' needs according to God's will, just like a guy did in the Prince Charming sermon. She's encouraging and patient and can motivate others to godliness. Wow, that's a tall order. You'll be lucky if you get half that to start, but people can grow into it. I did a sermon years ago for Proverbs 31, which is this incredible lady that gets praised in the book of Proverbs. Almost all the guys referenced it. I just pulled a few things out of it. You can go find the other outline. Proverbs 31:10 says, who can find a virtuous wife? Her worth is far above rubies, very, very precious stone. I don't know how many of you ever looked up the word virtuous, but it'll be a shock when you do, because the word actually means army. And then, it's like most frequently talked about as army, then host, troops, And from it you get the idea of valiant. You could also get the idea of big, strong woman. But it has more this idea of someone that is valiant and praiseworthy. I actually encountered one of these big, strong women when we lived on 15th Street one winter. I got my car stuck in the snow. And I dug out part of it, and I was trying to get out of the parking spot, rocking it back and forth, and it wasn't working, so I went back to dig it out a little bit more. And this woman came along and said, "Can I help you?" And I said, "Great, you want to get in the car and step on the gas, I can push it out." And she said, "I am my father's daughter. You get in the car." And this lady pushed me out. "Thank you, ma'am." when another guy saw her helping, he just kind of came over and pushed me out. It was actually the next snowbank that pushed me so hard. But the concept here is not just someone who is, she's going to have inner strength, fortitude, the classic Greek virtue. And it goes on to say in the next verse that the heart of her husband safely trusts in her. It's the first thing that Solomon's wife, mother, could have taught to him, could have been Bathsheba. This next phrase, you need to do a little Bible study looking at it in the original King James to fully understand its import. The heart of her husband safely trusts in her, so he will have no need of spoil. And you have to understand that spoil included captive slave girls as well as booty. She does him good, not evil, all the days of his life. And that's because, if you go back to Genesis 2, verses 18 and 20, God says he created woman to be a helper that is suitable for the guy, a companion kind of helper. One of the guys asked that if she turns out to not be like this or he can't find her, does he get a refund on the rib? I don't think so. Count your ribs, I think you got the compliment of them. So, how does this look like? And again, I commend you to the Proverbs 31 woman sermon. She's trustworthy, she's consistent in what she does and has good follow-through, she's discreet in her speech. Husband trusts in her, she's got to be trustworthy. So she's going to be an ISTJ kind of person, even if she's an ENFP. She'll follow through on the stuff, so the husband knows that she will follow through on her vows, she will follow through on meeting his needs as he meets her needs. She gives honor, deference, and esteem to others. You find that in the Proverbs, it talks about the law of kindness is on her tongue. She speaks well of others, she can run a household creatively and raise a family, she's hospitable. Karen Means wrote a book called Open Heart, Open Home that I think is a real good instruction on being hospitable. She works hard and is self-supporting, and if you look at Proverbs 31, this woman is incredible. She's a multitasking juggler. She does multiple things, and one of the things all you moms know, I don't know if you single women know this, but you have all kinds of needs that come at you from all different directions, and you have to be able to multitask, even if you're an introvert, which means it's going to take more energy. And to juggle means you have to give up one priority for another priority, and you got all kinds of priorities. No one specifically said that she had her priorities straight. That was a big one for the guys. But a biblical set of priorities would be God, husband, kids, and then other things like how the house looks. And one thing that showed up on a number of lists is that she was a good cook. And if you notice in Proverbs 31, she does, rise up early and travel afar and brings back spices and whips up gourmet meals in 20 minutes or less. Tall order. But she is a virtuous homemaker. D, she's committed to emotional and physical purity. She has her desires under control. She does not defraud nor flirt. Flirting is seeking attention to build worth and value. So she knows how to control her desires. Not just desires for marriage, but desires for everything. And that relates to the guy's one about having a track record of self-control. It's no different. So 1 Timothy 3:11, it's a verse you don't see too frequently, but it's a good one to know. It says, wives must be, and the word there is best translated, venerable, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. She's going to be true to what God wants in her principles in all things. I want to focus a little bit on venerable. If you think about venerable, it's someone who you would venerate. So she's got to be adorable, close, but she's living such a godly lifestyle that it's worthy of venerating or emulating or saying, wow. I don't know how many gals have that as an objective, but if all the women in the world had the same Christian walk that you did, how would life be? No, they're different, but if something is venerable, you tend to emulate it. Because you recognize that it's valuable, it's honorable, and hence that behavior becomes one you'd want to emulate. People venerate, a lot of people think they bow down before them. There was a cleaning woman that always had men falling at her feet because she never mopped the floors that dryly. People slipped and fell. Anyway, the passage that we looked at last week, 1 Thess 4:3-8, talk about the will of God and not defrauding others, and we talked about that last week. So let's look at this section in terms of what the guy said. They wanted their woman to be a good steward of God's resources and money. Her time would include that. They wanted her to be feminine. They wanted to know that she was a woman. A lot of guys went for long hair. But that wasn't everyone's preference. They wanted her to be stylish, but not a slave to fashion. And in that, appropriately modest. Now, this is really tough, to be stylish and modest. I remember when the girls were in the junior counselor training program at Greenwood Hills, they had a session on how to be modest, dressed modestly, but still stylishly. And it's tough. They asked the girls, the counselors, to bring their examples of their best outfits of how to be modest and stuff. And it's, I guess, something you have to learn. They wanted their woman to be passionate, but have control of her emotions, and that would particularly... speech kept showing up again and again. This next one's going to be tough. They wanted the woman to be innocent, but with an adventurous, curious, creative, spontaneous, and responsive spirit. Now, just like the guys had requirements on both sides of the street, they want to be a strong leader, yet also sensitive and gentle. I mean, the woman has this kind of tough road to walk as well. I hope that this came off the married guys, the smoldering sexuality. I don't know how you pick that up ahead of time. this happens to be one of a guy's top needs. So is his wife going to be his sexual teammate or not? And I'd go back to premise number one. Any two people committed to finding and following Christ can live happily ever after. And God has wired women to respond appropriately under the right conditions. So it shouldn't necessarily be a problem. Dr. Wheat has a book called Intended for Pleasure that can give you some help if you're clueless, but save it until the week before you're married. She keeps herself attractive. Someone put it as pretty as she is godly and in the best physical and mental shape. If you look at Proverbs 31:17, you actually see that the Proverbs 31 woman does push-ups and sit-ups. So I'm not upset about that one. She relates on social, intellectual, and emotional levels, communicating, not whining, until there's commonality. And I probably put add to that, she knows when to refrain from the communication process. It seems like gals have a much greater capacity for communicating than guys, even if the guys are extroverts. There's times to talk and there's times to not talk. Basic verse in marriage that we talked about last week, quoted in Genesis, quoted by Jesus, quoted by Paul in Ephesians 5:31. For this cause a man will leave his mother and father, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There's a unity and commonality in there. So this is a lot of where the companionship element of marriage comes in. And what was listed by the guys that fit under this category were intriguing. One says that they could play chess. And then they gave a lot of reasons for it, which are really good reasons. She's willing to learn the game. She wants to do something that would interest her husband. She can plan ahead. You know, knows that it's, you know, about attacking the guy's king, not grieving over a lost pawn. So it's actually a good game. Has a sense of humor. A couple of guys said, I think it were the mainly married ones, who put up with someone like me. Likes the activities that her husband likes. This was kind of uniform. I was surprised how many times this showed up. But the guys wanted someone who they could have a teammate, you know, they could do things with. A lot of couples have different interests, and as a result, they don't do any fun stuff in common. And I think it's kind of important for you to play and have fun, do things in common. She cultivates her intellectual life and constantly seeks to improve herself in various competencies. That kind of matches what women expected of guys, a growing person that is going to be new every day. Guys wanted a woman to be independent and self-sufficient, as well as this companion, so she can function well without me. That's what they said. She's confident, which comes from not being susceptible to what others think of her. Truthful and loyal, reasoned and rational. So the footnote on that was, that might be asking too much. Not a gossip, talks about meaningful things. Someone who can and will be my best friend, which would involve mutual openness, honesty, and support. And smells good. That showed up more on the girls' list than the guys' list, but you know, there were a couple guys in there who, you know, wanted someone who, yeah, smells good. All right. So, as I mentioned last week, in looking at 531, this word for cleave talks about two pieces of paper being glued together, that there's such a bond between them that if you tried to pull those pieces apart, you'd rip a piece out of the other. So God has intended for those marriages not to be ripped apart because he doesn't want people in pieces, but there has to be this bonding on multiple levels. It's not just enough to be bonded legally. There's the social, the physical, as well as the emotional and intellectual parts as well. It's a relationship, two people becoming one. And I've talked about this when I've done some of the marriage sermons that, you know, frequently husbands can pick what their wives would want on a menu. You know, and wives normally be able to pick out, you know, what outfit a husband would like because they are tuned to each other's sensitivities. They were tuned to what each other like, and they're looking for ways to delight the other person. Single people can practice this with their roommates, being attuned to needs and desires. A disciple maker is attuned to needs and desires. And it's, they're not living for themselves, they're living for the benefit of others. And last but not least, which is almost a corollary to the purity part, is she is an other-centered lover, committed to sanctify herself to satisfy others' needs. Now, love is sacrificing yourself to do what is in another's best interest. And that's frequently meeting their needs. And love takes place on many planes other than physical. And you can identify a good lover by how they relate to their girlfriends or boyfriends and whether or not they are other-centered or self-centered. When I did the marriage component, one of the major components of happy marriages came out of a book, His Needs, Her Needs, by West Coast psychologist Hartley, where he said that husbands and wives basically agreed on a list of what was most important for a happy marriage, and they had narrowed it down to the top 10 list. But he said the thing that surprised him was that a man's top 10 needs were basically the woman's top 5 needs, were the woman's bottom 5 on that list. And the woman's top 5 needs on the list were basically the husband's bottom 5. So, last week I didn't bring in the husband's responsibilities to meet his wife's needs, but therefore, he's an actor. And this is on the marriage outline, and it's also included in Toil, so you don't have to write it down, you can find it there. Her needs are for affection, for communication, for trustworthy transparency, for being an economic earner, we spell actor, A-C-T-E-R, and a responsible father. His needs, on the other hand, require someone to be a star. And I made the point when I did this in the sermon that a woman can be a star in her own production regardless of whether her husband is performing his thing, responsibilities. And his top five needs, in order of priority, were for sex, to have a teammate, to have a wife who was attractive, someone who would be proud of, and not be ashamed to stand next to be a resourceful domestic help, making a home, and to be a respecter, that you would respect him. Every Prince Charming, after he's finished battling dragons and, you know, the bad guys, gets beat up a little bit and needs someone to boost his ego, his confidence in himself, and they need a wife that respects him. Hence, on the list down at the very bottom of that paragraph, I put, she doesn't nag, complain, bug, badger, nor pester to fulfill that role. She learns from her mistakes. She can live with ambiguity, which requires faith. She's kind, selfless, and respectable. The passage that some of these come out of is above in 1 Peter 3:1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word. I mentioned last week that gals wanted a guy who was more advanced than them, intellectually, spiritually, in almost every way, so it'd be easy to submit. Well, you know, that's great. Good luck. Prince Charmings only are in fairy tales, you know, fully developed. You're going to get one that's going to be rough on the edges, that needs his armor polished, who probably doesn't even have the pieces of armor that he needs. So you're going to have to, times, win him over. He's not going to be perfect. And you're going to be able to win him over, not by nagging, but by, it says in the word, without a word. They may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste or holy conduct accompanied by fear and reverence. So, you know, ladies, this is really a tough road to hoe, but you need to be able to trust in God sufficiently that he will whack your husband when he needs whacking if you just learn how to duck. And that's what submission is. And you can look at the S word sermon and the marriage sermon to get some more, the outline at least will give you enough points to get started. Do not let your adornment, verse 3, be merely outward. Merely is added by the translators. It probably does belong there. There are some sects that say you can't wear any jewelry. But here's what the outward stuff is. Arranging hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. If you ask the basic woman what she needs before she goes out with someone, a lot of the stuff, we'd add war paint to this, would occupy the bulk of her time. And you think about how much time actually goes into the thing that the scriptures say is more important, the hidden person of the heart, the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God, and I might add in Prince Charming's. For in this manner, in former times, holy women who trusted in God, see, in order to submit, you really need to be trusting God, also adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid of any terror. In order for Sarah to submit to Abraham, she had to have a huge trust in God, because Abraham was saying, asking her to lie, it's kind of like a half lie, said it was his sister, to save his skin, which meant she was going to be taken in to the harem. And that was tough. And she said, yes, Lord. Whoa, that's a tall order. But that is what God holds up as the model and the example of the one who gets blessed. You can't do that if you're not submitted to God. You cannot. And if you're hell-bent on fulfilling your desires and getting what you want, you're not going to be able to do that. You just can't. Because you can't trust God to meet your needs, because you're meeting your needs. But that's what you have to do in order to live happily ever after. And number 4, it leaves more time for questions today. We looked at chemistry and compatibility considerations. Light hair, dark hair, there were all kinds of things on the lists. Though, like I said last week, character trumps chemistry, because any two people can live happily ever after if they've got the right character. So things like shared values, having the same perspective in life, the same vision for what life is going to be, is important. And I think gals need to be demonstrating the right values, and guys do, so they can see if they match. Commonality is a nice thing to have, especially on issues of potential conflict and frequent impact, such as how you like dinner, what you like to do for vacations, what your views are on family, all that stuff that kind of goes into premarital counseling. And last but not least, two things that showed up is the person can haggle and likes Monty Python. So, you know, if you find a gal who likes Monty Python, you're probably on track. He might be a keeper. If you can understand why a guy likes Monty Python, you understand the nature of the beast that you're going to be married to. As Elizabeth Elliot said, and I'm going to be paraphrasing her, you're marrying a man, you're not marrying a pet. And, you know, that's what they go into. Okay, questions? Yeah, Steve.
I get the, any two people committed, keeping and following. I mean, like you said, arranged marriages, they, you know, probably have a better track record of working for a variety of reasons. Let's say I'm 22, right? And I, you know, there's lots of people, college or, you know, 13 or whatever, God's dropped all sorts of links in my sphere of influence. And I'm just, you know, this one woman sort of seems to be the right one. And I'm just, she got a character, Proverbs 31, all that stuff. I'm simply not attracted.
Two reasons for that. One is God could put blinders on your heart. So, you know, let's say we have two people equally godly character, they just don't have the chemistry. The mutual attraction piece, you know, does need to be there. In an arranged marriage, it isn't there initially. Now, let's think about this. I actually did some research on arranged marriages. There's a school in India that is like hugely popular, run by one of the ashrams, that teaches girls how to be brides. It's amazing how the biblical principles match up. And it's like this stuff works in almost any culture under setting. They had the added difficulty of, you know, how are you going to live in your husband's house for 3 or 4 years before you, you know, basically get full wife status. And, you know, it's like, that's just makes the thing even tougher, and it kind of addressed the issue of chemistry, talking about how it grows and develops. But let's think of scenarios that you frequently hear about. Two people are co-workers, all right? There's no real attraction. You know, they don't feel any pull. They don't want to ask each other out. They get put together on a project. Over the course of time, they wind up in bed together. Who knew? This happens repeatedly, right? It's a fairly common occurrence. There was no initial physical attraction. There was no chemistry. And part of this is because the chemistry attraction, or sexual attraction, is composed of multiple features. And what turns people on is not so much just appearance, because, like, let's face it, appearance fades. As Proverbs says, beauty is fleeting, as is charm. And there's going to be attraction because of the relationship that develops. So even if, like, she's, quote, not your type, she can become your type because your preferences and desires can change. Now, if we're talking about 22, everything else is in place and that's not in place, I'd say, wait. You know, wait until you have to be married to her, not, you know, that you're compelled to say, I want this person so I can spend the rest of my life with them. I can see how God has provided this person for me. And you go to marriage with that kind of conviction. So, you know, the chemistry piece, if it's God's will for two people to be married, and it's God's will for sex to be a delightful, exhilarating experience, then if you marry the person that God has in store for you, you'll be exhilarated always by each other's love. You know, it has to be there, one follows the other. And it could just be a matter of God reminding you to make your life a little easier. But very good question that comes up. Yeah, Gary.
Question. The Bible says, but God brought together, no man shall separate. Is every marriage brought together by God, or?
That's a whole other topic. Let me suffice to say that just because you say I do, doesn't mean God joins people together. You know, there have to be certain, there's a bunch of requirements for what does it mean for God to join two people together. So that's something we could probably talk about, but that would take it on a whole sermon to do it. Yeah, hands.
2 points. I'll stop with one if other people have questions. You made a comment, which I think I understand, but I think can be dangerous too. And that is, you were talking about Sarah and Abraham. Yes, the wife is supposed to submit. Yes, she's supposed to submit herself. On the other hand, if a husband asks a wife to do something that's totally contrary to God's teaching and will, I think there has to be a limit to that submission.
Right. Well, yeah, that's in the S words, you know, the sermon. And yeah, it's in that case you run. The thing with Sarah was a half-truth. And if something is totally contrary to the will of God, I think under the principles of submission, I would lean towards the we must obey God rather than man. However, there are other people within the evangelical Christian camp who would say that's not the case. And you know, the next group that drops out is where there's abuse that you drop out. And there's even some people who say, you know, abuse is not even grounds for failure to submit. I would totally disagree with that. And I would say if someone is being asked to do something that's opposed to God's word, then they need to appeal, and they need to possibly get some other people involved. Just need to make sure it's really opposed to God's word and not opposed to preferences. But that's covered in the S-word sermon, because that comes up. And the other one?
I'll wait for others.
All right.
Yeah. About the being independent and self-sufficient. So, are you supposed to be able to do this, but then be able to turn it off at the right time so that you're not always independent and self-sufficient? Because you start to get pretty good at becoming independent and self-sufficient. But that sometimes can go, I know, contrary to submission. So it's a matter of knowing when to display those
On the Toil Biblical Friendship outline, there's a quote, I think it's by Emerson, that says, the fundamental condition of high friendship is the ability to do without it. So, two people who are not clingy, needing each other to make themselves whole, who don't need to have a relationship to be complete, who are not using the other person to build their worth and value, have the ability to have a much greater relationship, I hope I got this right, than the two people need. No, they're...
Right.
Yeah. They go the wrong way? All right. Okay. Yeah, okay, I have to make sure I get the nod in there. Yeah, the not needy people will have a great relationship because you're purposing to give yourself. It's not like your love is because the other person would go to pieces without it or demanding it, but you're choosing to love, you're choosing to integrate, you're choosing to limit yourself for the other's highest good. That's the highest form of love. A love where you can't help yourself, well, yeah, gee, that's just puppy love. That's nothing. That's animal love. Puppies are animals. So that doesn't require the emotional maturity, the intellectual understanding, and the trained will that causes two people to limit themselves and for the benefit of others. which is God's kind of love. You know, he limited himself for our benefit. So that's the kind of love we're called to. Jesus says, hey, as I've loved you, you need to love each other. So, you know, a person has to learn to put their desires to sleep, which we talked about last week, and then live their lives. And then most of the guys said they were more attracted to a gal who kind of was good at whatever she did at work, and, you know, was a complete person, not this, you know, half person looking for a soulmate to make herself complete. Like, I don't think soulmate showed up on any of the list. Soulmate, is that what they call it? Yeah. Yeah, almost everything I see in the secular literature is, you know, about finding your soulmate. And, you know, it's like you want a person who's complete independently of you, who, you know, is, you know, thrilled and almost desperate for your time together, but can live without it. You know, acts like they've been desperate for it. So
yeah,
there's...
So, I mean, if I had to go on a business trip or I had to meet with someone for accountability, like Lisa and I, we kind of bummed out. You know, I wish we were going to have our date night, but, you know, that's a more important thing, and I have lots of things to do with my own time, and I'm going to go do that. And so you kind of miss each other, but you recognize you got to go do that.
Yeah, you're choosing a higher objective, and then joy comes from a higher objective. But if you have a, you know, what's the word for it, clinging ivy kind of person, you know, couples, in one sense, need space, and, you know, Jill and I are around each other all the time, but we have our space. You know, it's not me time or anything, just we're both introverts. So, you know, we need time to recharge, otherwise we're not as able to give each other as much as we would like. Yeah,
I'll leave. You don't have to tell each other everything that you're doing. You don't need to report to me all the time. You trust that you guys are working together. And when you interact, you've thought about what you're going to say. It's really other-centered interaction, right? So when other people then relate to you, do they assume that you're one or two?
Both individuals, but you mean both kind of a unit?
We have shared values, so I think you're going to ask an opinion on something. You might not have the exact same opinion, but it comes from a similar perspective. So how I execute that might be a little different than how he might execute it, but I think it's coming from the same principles or values.
Particularly on bigger issues. On, you know, paint colors or whatever. how should we spend our next week? It doesn't mean that there's not differences. We sometimes have to discuss things and kind of hash it out.
Yeah, anyway. Can I talk? Question number one. Ooh, question number one. How does a girl guard her heart while being friendly and encouraging guys to be godly? And can a guy have a lot
of... side to guy side? Yeah. That question.
How does a guy develop a relationship with a girl who's guarding her heart and also be friendly to the sisters in Christ? Well, those are tough questions. I asked them. Get your own questions. Anybody have some answers to those?
I think it's communicating clearly what your real priority is. I've heard some people struggling with this and just say, how do I approach this guy? He wants to go out for dinner or something. But I don't feel comfortable. I don't know how to say it. It's just best to say, I'm falling in love. It's more important to you than anything else.
That's good. Other thoughts? Steve?
I agree at some point, at the appropriate point. My sense is that you sort of want to, if you're single, you sort of want to generate some interest. And I don't mean to in a crude way, but you don't want to be so guarding your heart that like no one knows you exist. Right? And at the same time, not being a flirt. And I think the same thing for guys. If you're like, can't talk to a girl because you think, oh, well, you know, she might think I'm defrauding her. And you haven't even had a, you know, first conversation, it's sort of,
How can you, I go to things, well, it's my homie. You want to go out and talk? God is first in my life. God's like, oh, I have to talk to you. So I think there's a, you know, there's an appropriate time as things kind of, you know, develop, or, you know, you can't have a relationship with someone until you kind of first start with a chit chat. And
if you look at it, when you're approaching people and you're scared to become friends, you see certain people in your life and you think, I like something about it. I like to be their friend, whether male or female. Then you get to know them, you present yourself well, and you exchange information, and yeah, the back of your head, maybe thinking, I really like this person, but you treat the person like a friend. You know, what would I want a friend, what I want them to know about me, what I want to know about them. It's an exchange, and I think the mistake is to put this wall up, like, not a girl, don't want that, don't go there, and the guy's like, I just want to talk. So, like you would an interview or a friendship.
I think it's your focus too. I think your focus, oh, every person I meet, they evaluate whether I'm gonna marry or, you know, versus just saying, oh, there's a new brother in Christ or a new sister in Christ and getting to know that person and just leaving it very vague. You can constantly be evaluating yourself, sure. And you don't have to be, well, this is the next potential date, so I'm gonna checklist and
more? I felt the same way.
That's why I knew how to handle it. I have my pillow.
But I think I would just want to we were working together, so I thought he was a neat guy, and I thought, wow, I actually thought I'd like to be treated the way he, professionally, the way he interacts with me and other people. I'd like to date somebody like that. I saw good qualities, and so then I was trying to be a nice person that would make him feel good about being with me because he was being a nice person. And then the thing about being interested in him just surprised the heck out of me. It just sort of grew, and I was like, oh man. No, I wasn't looking for it. I had another situation I was deeply involved in. I wasn't for it. And God slowly faded, you know, it's like the screen faded out with the old guy and
Laura?
I was just going to comment that I think there can be a difference too between someone who you know or you meet professionally who's very clear is not a believer. You know, so it's, do you have dinner with that person or not? Do you, you know, what, that's kind of a different question, I suppose, but
okay, we as
other than say, no, I'm not going to be dinner with you, but you know, the church, it's Sunday, it's 10:30. Which isn't the right answer either.
All right, we have a couple of responsibilities as followers of Jesus Christ. We're supposed to love everyone, which means always do what's in their best interest. We're supposed to do good to all men, particularly those of the household of faith. We're supposed to flee temptation. So let's take these three principles and see how they interplay. If having dinner or coffee with someone, guy or girl, is going to cause you to have difficulties with your holiness and purity, or your thought life or emotional life, then you need to flee that situation. It's just, you know, common sense. You need to, if you're viewing yourself as a soldier of Christ, then you need to protect yourself from the enemy's attacks. Having the emotions guarded and under control, then you need to ask yourself, you know, well, how can I encourage this person? We have the responsibilities to love. We have responsibilities to brothers and sisters in Christ to edify. So, as I've observed over the years, people in Christian campus groups, I noticed that the guy-girl thing was a major incentive to growth. You know, the girls particular encouraging the guys to grow, taking a sisterly interest in them, not wanting them so much as husbands, but wanted them to become godly men. And likewise, the guys treating the girls as sisters, which meant you wouldn't treat anyone any differently than you would treat a brother or sister in Christ. So, you know, guys have to be particularly careful about touching girls. Girls have to be particularly careful about how they dress so they don't overstimulate the guys, and then you live kind of as one big happy family. And in that context, this is actually a whole other sermon, the relationships can develop. But, you know, having dinner with a co-worker, you want to tend to avoid situations that you would feel compromised in. We just watched a movie. It was Beatrix Potter, the one who did the Peter Rabbit stories. And everywhere, I didn't stay to the whole thing, so I rarely do. Everywhere she went, there was this chaperone with her to make sure that everything was going to be okay. And her integrity and virtue would remain intact. So that chaperone concept is kind of frowned upon, but getting another friend involved in the situation, if you the least amount of doubt about your ability to guard your heart, that's a good thing. But we are supposed to be spreading light and truth and love as followers of Christ wherever we go. So that normally happens in social contexts. If you want to go to a party somewhere, you know, bring another friend with you that is going to make sure you behave yourself. You know, whatever it takes. But you can't just live in a monastery or a nunnery, because we are supposed to be in the world, just not of the world. In the world means we mix it up with the people around us. Of the world means that our motivations come from the world. Our values and motivations come from the timeless truth of God's Word, not from the world. So, you know, you can minister God's love in any setting. You also need to be careful about the effect it's having on someone so it's not defrauding. So your relationship with God and inviting people to church, you know, that might fit in the context of as it's appropriate. It shouldn't be the alternative to having coffee. Yeah, they were bigger on the list last lecture, but I've run out of space, so.
They are really, really important.
Look at the last outline. Thanks, Gary. That's a good point. Mr. Jepson.
I feel like the skunk at the garden party. I was 30 before I married for the first time. And I've been married for 4 years, so I feel like I have some perspective, but it may not be the right. But I'd like to put an alternative approach on the table, which I did in the sheet that I sent you, which I didn't do anonymously because I didn't feel any need to. I think the godly screen is absolutely and critically important. But in the investment business, we have what we call negative screens and positive screens. And the negative screen is, I don't care how many good situations I filter out, as long as the ones I let in work out well, for the most part. So I'm not worried about what I've missed, I'm worried about what I take. With that as a perspective, why not, and I did it in my sheet, put the secular wants first, and then find out the God of this. I know the quick answer is, well, if you're not going to marry somebody, why put them through all of that? But I'll reverse it and say the other way around is also pretty awful, too. You may find a godly saint, but after a long courtship, if you want to call it that, you find that all the other factors aren't there, and it's no good either. So why not find out in terms of, when I say find out, I mean, why not first say to yourself, if I'm not attracted to this person, if there's no, if they don't smell good, all the virtues that you want to put there, why even bother to find out if they believe in God or not, or are followers of Christ? The dating process is not necessarily
contrary, I think many times we've got a way and a process to find out about that other person. And it doesn't take very long to find out if this other person is indeed oriented to God. If they have the value system that you can find, if they have the character that you want. But if they don't have these other things, I don't think there's any chance for relationship developing, no matter how godly they might be. And I would just be the skunk at the garden party and at least ask them to consider the alternative approach, that we're not animals where we have to act immediately on all of our desires. That you go out with someone doesn't mean that it's going to be an attack. You're in an attack mode. You can always say no. You can always go home. We're adults. And I think the dating process maybe is maligned too much in Christian circles, in our Christian circles, and not seen for what it should be in the modern context. And that's the way to find out if these other things are in place. If they're not, fine, they're not.
Well, dating 40 years ago and dating today are two different animals. According to Cosmo, I mean, if you haven't had sex by your third date, you know, there's something clearly wrong with the thing. So there's a charged atmosphere, and the reason I put the godly ones first is twofold. First, to help people guard their hearts, because once you start dwelling, you come across this thing and, oh, he's wonderful, except he's not a Christian, then you've just introduced a whole lot of struggle into your life, because it's like someone saying, you know, I want to be on a diet, and then they spend their time, you know, in the bakery section of the grocery store rather than the produce section. So there's this bit about just making your life easier. The second piece is the stewardship of time factor, in terms of why try to develop a relationship with someone that there's no chance of, and this is the flip side of what you said, there's no chance of a godly Christian marriage coming out of it. And the third piece that is kind of a little implicit in here is spiritually mature gals are looking for a spiritually mature guy, and that's another whole topic about, which we talked a little bit about last week, how do you develop. You're not going to find these people. Maybe you will. Maybe they'll jump out of the jungle. Who knows? But God can drop them into your life. But how do you develop a less mature guy, which is going to be the reality, I think, for a number of the gals at BAC. It's going to be hard for them to find a guy that has that level of maturity, but he's got to be willing to go in that direction. But if they spend their time sifting through guys that don't have a spiritual interest, it's like, what do you guys think?
Well, every date is not necessarily geared to be marriage. And every date doesn't lead to marriage. And every date that doesn't lead to marriage isn't necessarily wasted time. Sometimes we find out what we don't want in the process of the date as well as what we do.
Well, some people have read the book, I Kiss Dating Goodbye, and are no longer enamored with the dating process. So, I mean, it's like...
I'd be the skunk at the garden.
Yeah.
No, I think just...
But I do think there's an aspect of what Ken says, is, and I think it goes back to what Steve was saying, which is this interaction with guys or interaction with gals, especially if you've got some emotional control. In other words, if you're totally tempted and you've got to flee. But, you know, at some point we should be growing our Christianity and our sanctification process so you can sit down and have an interaction and not totally, be tempted. And then that interaction with guys and gals, I think there's a healthy aspect to that, which not necessarily, I guess, helps you to maybe discern who would be a good partner in the long run, but also just in terms of, I don't know, ultimately being a disciple maker, I would say. So I don't know where that balance is, but I think part of what you're saying, Hans, fits into that.
Hans, I mean, we just bought the book, I Kiss Dating Goodbye, so I haven't read it yet, so I don't know what it says. But I don't know. I agree. I think that some people, in some evangelical circles, it's like, unless the parents are sitting there with two kids on the porch and talking, then that's like, everything else is forbidden. And it seems to me artificial doesn't seem normal. And I think that if the consumer becomes mature enough that they can kind of control themselves physically, emotionally, spiritually, whatever, that they should be able to go out and go to Starbucks and have, because there is that dynamic of getting to know a person. I do think that at least most the single woman here probably say necessary, possibly not sufficient, requirement is that they be a godly man, or at least be desirous of becoming a godly man. So why start, you know, is that like, well, then you may as well, one necessary, but sufficient, maybe not sufficient for a characteristic, is it that, you know, it's a male, right? Experiment. So there's certainly kind of hurdles that you just have to have before you even,
maybe before you go to the second date. Maybe you find out on the first date whether that person has the characteristics.
Yeah, sure. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, sometimes you don't know.
That's why I'm trying to say you can't immediately say, wait a minute, before I even go out with you, I got to find out if you are...
You wouldn't say, oh, so unless you ask me out for coffee, are you an evangelical Christian?
You wouldn't. I mean, I would guess that a lot of good Christian marriages came about where the man asked a woman out for some date, call it that. And the man had no idea in mind of marrying that woman at the time of the first date.
Are we making a distinction here between...
because he was attracted to her. Excuse me.
Between discussions with people versus dating.
Well,
I think, to me, dating has a certain context to it, which is you're looking at it, and now I'm making an artificial distinction here for the sake of argument. Dating has to do with you meeting a person of the opposite gender with a purpose of meeting a future spouse, potential future spouse. That's dating.
I'm saying, in my experience, and maybe it's a bad one, most men don't think about marriage immediately. But they're interested to hear somebody that's attractive. I'd like to get to know them better. And I'd like to go out with them. And in the process, they find out indeed, well, this person has the characteristics I mean, they are God of. And lo and behold, they develop that interest. To me, that's what dating means. If you find somebody that you find attractive and interesting, you want to know more about them. In the process of finding out more about them, it may turn to something serious and it may not.
So in your scenario, a girl who shuts you right down, right there, would be putting hurt to your ego?
I'm sorry?
In your scenario, a girl that shuts you down right there, right then, would be off-putting, hurt to your ego, damaging to your relationship with God, edifying, encourage you to grow. What would happen?
I survived until I was 30. I think that's strengthening for a man. To be rejected is not the worst thing in the world. In retrospect, it may probably be the best thing.
What I was going to say is, I think you're saying off-putting. If you're off-putting, in other words, if the guy knew that, okay, I really like this woman, or this woman seems to be someone that I might be interested in, but she's a strong Christian, and that's part of who she is, that can actually encourage a guy to think about God, pursue God to some degree, which I think is a tough situation for a godly woman because you've got to figure out, I guess, how to have a little bit of interaction, but still kind of keep your heart in the right place. But I do think, I don't underestimate, and Bill was alluding to it, I think, in Christian ministry and college kids and stuff, where women kind of end up encouraging the guys, but I do think guys change kind of how they're thinking and what they're pursuing based on a woman out there who might be standing strong for something. So, this is part of the equation.
Yeah, ultimately marriage is about two people headed in the same direction. Now, if Jesus Christ is the most important thing in your life, it's also got to be the most important thing in the other guy's life, and there's going to have to be some spot where the two of those meet.
That's where the track record comes in, because I was really convinced that Linda was on the right track. She did Bible study, she came to marriage, she put in her vows and she wants to grow a relationship with God, but there was no track record. She should have waited.
So as to how we actually get into the relationship, eventually the relationship needs to follow some sort of, you know, guidelines that, you know, lead to happily ever after, because so many of them don't. So how you find out about it, you know, the easiest answer is, you know, you do good to all men. The harder answer is maybe I'll do a sermon on courtship and dating somewhere down the road, which I don't look forward to. Anyway, so our food's here, right? Let's pray and eat. Father, we bow before you, recognizing that you are the all-wise, all-knowing, all-good God. You desire what's best for us. You are the Father who perfectly and tenderly cares for his children. Thank you that we can trust you to always do what's best as we seek you. Help us seek you, particularly with single people in this area, in embracing your will and experiencing your best. For all of us, particularly married couples, I pray that we would be following the truth that causes us to live happily ever after. Thanks for our food. I pray you bless our fellowship and the rest of the day. We offer time to you in Christ's name. Amen.
This,